A few years after my wife and I were married, we were living in Toledo, Ohio. I'm from Ohio. My wife's from Michigan already. We had been married a couple of years, and we were becoming members of our first church back in Toledo, Ohio. And during the, as part of the membership interview where the deacons were meeting with us to ask us to answer these questions, one of the key questions that they asked us is, what is the gospel? How do you define the gospel? Okay, that's a really important question. We also asked that question in our membership interviews and our membership applications. And, you know, I'm a young whippersnapper, newly married. I was so eager to answer this question. And they looked at me first, you know, and so I responded. I said, the good news is that even though we are all sinners by nature and choice, Jesus came down and lived a perfect life. He was credited with my sin, died on the cross in my place under God's wrath so that I could be credited with his righteousness if I believe in him and saved from God's wrath towards my sin. Mic drop. I was proud of that answer, okay? I was like, I used a lot of big words. I talked about my sin, Jesus' righteousness, the wrath of God, the cross. And, you know, I was pretty proud of that. And one of the deacons looked up from my application and smiled, and he said, well said. I just have one question for you. He said, what about the resurrection of Jesus? And that was like a punch in the gut for me. It was a glaring omission on my part. See, the way I answered the question revealed that I only thought Jesus' death for my sins was important, but that the resurrection doesn't really matter. And friends, I think if we're honest, there are plenty of people who come to church week in and week out who would answer the question in a similar way. They understand that Jesus dying for our sins is important, but they wonder, what does the resurrection really have to do with it? So my question for us this morning is the question that the deacon asked me during those first couple of years of our marriage. What about the resurrection, friends? What about the resurrection? Does it matter? Maybe a better question is, why does it matter? Well, this sermon this week and the sermon next week are all about the resurrection in chapter 15. This is the longest chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're not going to preach it all this week. So if you're like, man, there's 58 verses in here. How are we going to do this? Just relax. We're not going to get through it all this week. But this week and next week are all about the resurrection. So before we jump in, though, first let me explain, what does the Bible mean when it uses the word resurrection? Okay, when we hear the word resurrection, I think a lot of us just think like, okay, life after death. We're, you know, after we die, we're going to go to heaven and we're going to live in this gassy existence in heaven for all of eternity, just our soul, not our body. Can I just say that that is not resurrection at all? But that's kind of the way our culture thinks of resurrection. Resurrection, friends, is a very specific word that refers to God giving people who have died a, listen to this, new physical body and returning them to life in those new bodies. Resurrection is all about your physical being being set free from death and decay and sin and you receiving a perfectly new body. There's continuity between your body now and what your body will be. We'll talk about that next week. If I just stoked something, some curiosity in you, just come back next week, okay? And you'll hear all about that, but we're not going to talk about that this week. Resurrection is about a new physical body. And here's the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul has heard that some in Corinth were claiming that there is no, listen to this, future resurrection for believers. You can see that in chapter 15, verse 12. Apparently, here's how their line of thinking went. Apparently, they had no problem believing that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but they did not think that believers in Jesus would receive a resurrection body after they died. It was all too common in Greek thinking in that time to believe that the soul is the true you, but the body is a prison that traps the true you in it. And so, in Greek thought, death was actually viewed as a good thing because it was setting the true you free from this prison that you've been in all your life. Well, Paul, friends, has after you were set free from it, you would live for eternity as a soul, but with no body. Well, that was the Greek view, and listen, brothers and sisters, Paul has a massive problem with that. Paul has a massive problem with that. This whole chapter is Paul responding to that. And Paul's point is to argue that God will raise the bodies of believers from the dead, just like he raised the body of Jesus from the dead. Paul's point, listen to this, is that redemption includes all of you. Not all of you like in this room, but like all of who you are. Redemption includes body and soul. Jesus does not bring about a redemption of half of who you are. Like, oh, Jesus came to save your soul, but sorry, body. You're just going to eat the dust, literally. Jesus provides redemption of our whole selves. So the main point for us this morning, for this whole passage is this: Jesus was raised, so you too will be raised if you believe in him. Jesus was raised, so you too will be raised if you believe in him. Jesus' resurrection in the past, friends, means you have a resurrection in your future. Paul's point in this chapter is that you cannot separate the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers. They are seamlessly tied together. They are inseparable. The only difference is when the resurrection of Jesus happened and when your resurrection will happen. It's not a matter of if they're tied together. They are. It's just a matter of when. That's the question. Jesus was raised, so you too will be raised. You one day will have a new body that will be free from pain and sin and death. And listen, some of you guys are young, and a message like this might not sound that exciting. Like, my body works fine. Come on. I eat, my stomach digests it, I go to the bathroom, I can run, I can walk, I can do push-ups, whatever. My body feels fine. And then some of you have lived a little bit longer, and you've realized that's going to be awesome. Because if I'm honest, my body just does not work the way it used to. I can't think as clearly as I used to. I can't talk as clearly as I used to. My body aches when I wake up in the morning. You know, when the most dangerous thing you do is go to bed at night, that your body is starting to fail you, right? And so the good news of a resurrection body lands on some of us with a little bit more weight this morning than it does others. But it is good news. Well, Paul's point, again, is Jesus was raised, so you too will be raised if you believe in him. To make his point for us, Paul first points to the resurrection of Jesus in verses 1 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 34, he points to the resurrection of believers. So he points first to the resurrection of Jesus as part of the very gospel that we proclaim week in and week out, and then he points to the resurrection of believers in verses 12 through 34. So that's our outline. The good news of our resurrected Savior and the good news of our future resurrection coming. Well, let's jump in. Let's look at verses 1 through 11. The good news of Christ's resurrection. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me as we jump into chapter 15. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul starts this section with just bringing these Corinthian believers back to the very gospel that Paul proclaimed and the gospel that they received and believed in. And Paul's saying, let's just, before I even jump into this resurrection business with you, let's just go back to the gospel, okay? And the word gospel in verse 1 literally means good news, good news. And right here, I just need to step away for a moment and remind us, friends, that as Christians, the message of the Bible and the message of Christianity is not about good living. It's not about good morals. It's not about being good people. Those are all good things, but Christianity is about good news for people who, because of their sin, only, listen to this, deserve bad news and judgment. The message of Christianity is fundamentally a declaration of good news. Amen? And this good news is not something that we hear once in a while and then we move past it so that we can get to the good stuff. Listen to me, friends, the good news is the good stuff. Paul says in verses 1 and 2, I am, look at this, reminding you of the gospel. That's what he says in verse 1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. And then he says, it's a gospel I've already preached to you. It's a gospel that you have already received. It's a gospel that you're currently standing in. It's a gospel that has, is, and will save you if you hold on to it. It's a gospel that you need to keep hearing and keep believing. Guys, the gospel is not something we hear, we believe, we become a Christian, and then we move past and graduate from. Please don't do that. The gospel is something we need to stand in every single day when we wake up in the morning. That's why Paul is so emphatic on reminding them of this message he's already preached to them. They've already received and believed. They're even currently standing in, and Paul's saying, we got to keep preaching this same message. Christianity, friends, is not about learning new and exciting things that you've never heard before. It's about hearing the same old things that you must never, ever forget. It's about continuing to let the reality of the good news shape you at the deepest possible level from week to week. Well, how do we define the gospel? Look at verses 3 and 4 in this passage to see how Paul defines the gospel. And I love how simple it is. Many scholars of the Bible look at verses 3 and 4, and they believe that this was a common creed that was being passed around in the first century. Okay? A common saying that was like the gospel in miniature. Okay? Like almost like a Twitter. Sorry, it's not called Twitter anymore. I'm outdated. It's almost like a little X slogan that helps you remember it. And so if you want to define the gospel, here's a simple way to define the gospel. It says in verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance. So when it comes to defining the gospel, these are the most important matters when it comes to defining the gospel. There's lots of facets to the gospel. There's the gospel of the kingdom. There's the gospel of brand new creation. This is the bare bones. This is the matters of first importance when it comes to the gospel. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So what we see here is that central to the message of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus. It says that Christ died for our sins. Jesus died in our place because of our sins that deserve death. And this did not happen randomly. Paul says again in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. This is important because the Old Testament, hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus even showed up on the scene, said that Jesus would die, the Messiah would die. The Jews didn't understand it. You can't go back and read Isaiah 53. You can't go back and read all of these passages in Psalm 22 about how the Messiah was going to be crushed under God's wrath for the sins of his people and not see Jesus there. You want your mind blown? Just go read all the prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to the death of Jesus. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Then in verse 4 it says, he was buried. Now why is the burial of Jesus included in the creed? That doesn't seem like it's super necessary. Well, the burial emphasizes that Jesus really died for our sins. And it emphasizes, in light of verse 4, that he was really raised from the dead. So the burial of Jesus matters, especially when those from an Islam background might say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He passed out or he swooned. The burial of Jesus matters because it shows he really died and he was really raised. And then the climactic point in verse 4 is that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. And both of those, the death and resurrection of Jesus for our sins and rising on the third day, are central to the message of the gospel. And so if you don't know the gospel this morning, this passage presupposes one thing. It presupposes that, you know, we are sinners. And because of our sin, we've been separated from God. We're under God's righteous judgment, righteous wrath, because that's what sins deserves. God is a holy and just God, right? And that's a good thing. We don't want a God who's going to be a tyrant and wink at sin and treat evil like it doesn't matter, right? If you were standing in court and a judge just let a murderer off easily, how would you feel about that? Your blood would get hot. Because the judge is compromising justice. Well, the good news is we have a God who does not compromise justice. The bad news is his justice is impartially aimed at all of us. And God's standard of holiness makes even the smallest sins a big deal. The good news, though, is that Jesus died because of those sins to pay for them. That he was raised on the third day. Burial for our sins. Death, burial, and resurrection. Both of those key pieces begin and end the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I know it's been a long series. But if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, Paul powerfully points to to the cross where Jesus was crucified. And here in this chapter, he points to the resurrection. And the point is, friends, is that the gospel is the beginning and end of the Christian life. It's the beginning and end of the Christian life. It is meant, the gospel, this good news, is meant to be your lifeline all the way home. Don't ever get bored of it. Don't ever get over it. Don't ever get beyond it. It is the beginning and end of the Christian life. And it's the best news ever, but here's the question. Here's the most important question. Is it true? I think all of us could hear a message like that and be like, I don't know if I believe that, but I at least want that message to be true. Amen? Everybody says that's a beautiful message. The question is it true? And that's an important question. And that's a question we're going to see Paul speak to. Maybe you're here, you're not a Christian. This sounds like good news, but you're skeptical. After all, how can we know for sure, one, that Jesus really died for our sins and was raised? How can we know he actually died and was actually raised? And I'm glad you asked, because in verses 5 through 10, Paul points to eyewitnesses who can testify that they truly saw Jesus Christ alive. Eyewitnesses. Okay, listen to that. Eyewitnesses. Christianity is not just about being spiritual. Christianity is about believing certain historical facts about Jesus. Christianity is not just about being this like very spiritualized religion where we say, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus wasn't bodily raised. What matters is that the spirit of Christianity goes on. No, 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 friends, that's nonsense. Christianity is interested in historical fact all the way through. Let's look together at verses 5 through 10. Every single one of these people that Paul points to make it very difficult to conclude that the resurrection of Jesus was either intentionally fabricated or simply a sincere mistake. In the law, in the Old Testament law, personal eyewitness testimony was very important for credibility, and it still is today, which makes what Paul is about to say a very strong case for the resurrection of Jesus. Let's read through it together. Let's back all the way up to verse 3 and just read all of it together through verse 10. Paul says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And look at this. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. So let's just work through this list here. First, Paul says Jesus was raised on the third day, and Jesus, once he was raised, he didn't just like vanish up into heaven. He started appearing to people that he was with. And the first people that Paul lists was Cephas and the 12. Cephas is just another name for Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples. And so the first people that Jesus appeared to, raised from the dead, was Peter and the rest of the 12. And listen, these guys spent 3 years with Jesus, and after he was crucified, do you know what they're doing? They were hiding in fear for their lives. Probably thinking that they were the next in line to be crucified by the Romans. They were not expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead. You read the Gospels, and on Saturday, in between the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, it was a pretty low day for the disciples of Jesus. They were crushed. They were devastated. As far as they were concerned, this whole Messiah thing was over. But then Jesus appeared to them alive. And when he did, the New Testament tells us that they didn't even believe it was him. Right? They thought it was a ghost. Jesus had to forcefully convince them that it was truly him. And even once the other 11 disciples were finally convinced. Remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? They all tell Thomas, we saw Jesus alive. Thomas says, yep, I'm never going to believe it unless I see and touch the holes in his hands and side. And then Jesus appeared to Thomas and said, here, touch the holes in my hands and my side. And do you know what Thomas said? Thomas cries out, my Lord and my God. The disciples weren't expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead. They were hiding in fear. And get this, all of these men went from hiding like cowards to being bold as lions and preaching the gospel, and they were all martyred for their faith in Jesus. They were all killed. How do you explain that? If the disciples fabricated the resurrection of Jesus, they made it up, would they die for something that they made up? No, one of them would have squealed. When the Watergate scandal happened, it was so quick before one of them squealed and told about the scandal that was underway. And yet none of the disciples of Jesus ever went back on their claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. They all died proclaiming it. And so there is still the possibility that they were sincerely mistaken. That's a possibility. But the evidence points to the conclusion that they really believed Jesus was alive, even if it was a sincere mistake. And if it was only 12 guys, maybe we could dismiss it as a sincere mistake. But look at what Paul says next. He says, he also appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive. Paul's like, hey, it's not just the disciples of Jesus that saw him alive. It was more than 500 people at one time, and most of these brothers are still alive. You can go talk to them yourself. A few of them have died. Go ask them. They'll tell you. Many critics of Christianity, guys, see the historical case for the resurrection of Jesus. And they acknowledge, like, yeah, there is no way to explain why the disciples would die proclaiming that Jesus was risen. That one of them would have gone back on it. One of them would have squealed, forsaken that. They all died. All the evidence points to the fact that they sincerely believed Jesus was raised from the dead. And then they'll do this move. They'll say they probably had a dream. Or they hallucinated that they saw Jesus because it was such a traumatic event psychologically that Jesus wasn't really alive bodily, but they hallucinated that they saw him. They all had a vision. Well, that's cute. But here's the problem. 500 people don't hallucinate together. 500 people don't have the same dream or vision. That is psychologically impossible. Psychologists, atheist psychologists, will say that that is an impossibility. 500 people saw him at one time. Paul says, go talk to him. They're still alive. I love this next one. Paul next says he also appeared to James, who we know from church history was the brother of Jesus. This is not James the disciple, because James the disciple was already covered in the 12 when Jesus appeared to Cephas in the 12. Jesus, that's James. He's already covered there. This is a different James. This is James, what the book of Acts tells us, calls him the brother of our Lord. You know that Jesus had brothers and sisters? The Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Besides the fact that that would be a really lame marriage for Mary and Joseph, the Bible tells us that Jesus had actual brothers and sisters. Can you imagine being one of the siblings of Jesus? I mean, just, you're the one always getting in trouble, never him. But, you know, if Jesus was fake, you know who would know it. You know who would know, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus was a liar, he was losing his marbles, it would be his brothers and sisters. I want to tell you guys something. This may surprise you, but I could never convince any of my siblings that I was the Messiah. I could never get any of them to start a letter saying, Rachel, a servant of Lord James, which is how James starts his letter. The book of James. I can never convince them. And actually, the Gospels tell us that the brothers and sisters of Jesus didn't believe in him at first. You read in Mark 3:21 that Jesus is out healing people, preaching, and the brothers and sisters of Jesus, it says, went out to get him saying, he's out of his mind. I mean, they're just like, okay, something happened to Jesus. He's losing it. Go out and get him. Come on, Jesus, let's come home. Make you some jello. They didn't believe in him at first, but after the resurrection, get this, every single one of them became followers of Jesus. You read in Acts 1:14 that after Jesus was raised and he went to heaven, all of his disciples were praying together with Mary. And this is literally what the book of Acts tells us. All of the disciples were praying together with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So all of Jesus' brothers believed in him and followed him. Why? Because Jesus appeared to them after he was crucified and proved to them that he's the Son of God. That's why his own brother James believed in him. His own brother believed that he was the Savior and Messiah. And tradition tells us that James, the brother of Jesus, was killed proclaiming his faith in Jesus. Tradition tells us that he was either thrown off the Temple Mount or stoned to death, proclaiming that Jesus is risen from the dead and Jesus is Lord. Friends, if the only way that you can explain why the siblings of Jesus would believe in him and follow him and die for him is not because Jesus was such a great big brother. That's nice. But I'm a pretty good big brother, and they would never say I'm Messiah and Lord. Jesus really did rise from the dead and appear to them. And then Paul brings the list to a close. He says, and these were not all the people that Jesus appeared to, by the way. Paul's just given a sampling here to make his point. But as Paul brings the list to a close, he says, last of all, Jesus appeared to me, one untimely born. And it's not merely that Paul saw the risen Jesus, though that's true. It is the total transformation of Paul that points to the resurrection of Jesus. Like, if you don't know Paul, here's what you need. You need to go read about Paul's biography in the book of Acts. Paul was the one going around killing Christians. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, it says they laid their garments at Paul's feet and stoned Stephen to death. And then after Stephen was killed, Paul went around harassing Christians. He got permission to get them arrested and put in jail. He was trying to destroy Christians because they were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. And Paul thought Jesus was a fraud, and so he was outraged at this. He was so zealous for Judaism, chasing down Christians, having them killed, getting them put in prison. And yet, look at what he says about himself in verse 8 and 9. He says, last of all, Jesus appeared to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, here's the question. How does Paul the persecutor become Paul the apostle? Does anybody just change their mind like that on a dime? I mean, you see these debates happening between Islamic scholars and Christian scholars. And these Islamic scholars who are so zealous for Islam never change their mind. It does not happen. People who are so zealous just don't turn on a dime. And yet, Paul went from being a persecutor, killing Christians, to becoming not just a Christian, but an apostle, accepted by the other apostles. How does that happen? Paul became one of the apostles who suffered most in proclaiming the gospel. He became one of the most zealous for proclaiming the gospel all around the Middle East. How do you account for Paul's story? The only way to account for Paul's story is to take him at his word, that Jesus really is alive, that Jesus really did appear to him, and Jesus really shows scandalous grace to save and transform sinners. That's what he means in verse 10 when he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not just that Paul saw Jesus and can testify with it as eyewitness testimony. It's the total transformation of his life that has no other explanation other than to say, Jesus is alive. He's on his throne. He's saving sinners by his boundless grace. All of these point to the historical credibility of the fact that Jesus is alive. And then we get to verse 11, and you see the whole point of this paragraph right there in verse 11. Paul's about to get to the issue at hand here, and he says, whether then it was I or they, so we preached this message to you and you believed it. Now let's talk about your views of the resurrection, Paul's about to say. He says, this is a message we preach. This is a message you guys believe. Now, we come to verses 12 through 34, and we're going to go a little bit quicker here. In verses 12 through 34, it's all about the resurrection of believers. The whole point of this section is that your resurrection in the future and Jesus' resurrection in the past are inseparably tied together. And this section is kind of funny. And we're going to see that. Back in September, Bill, one of our other elders, told us about this amazing literary technique that Paul uses to communicate to us. And he only uses it when he gets really frustrated. Historians call it a rant. I had to use that one again. That was so good. So thank you. And in this passage, there is a lot of rant, okay? It's not quite a rant. It's like the most scholarly rant. He takes their view and he starts ranting about it. And what he's doing is just reducing it to absurdity. Paul's rants are just the best, okay? So verses 12 through 19, there's a lot of rant. And then in verses 29 through 34, the rant continues. And then in verses 22 through 28, it's like Paul drops the rant, and he drops one of the most theologically profound passages in the New Testament on us. Wow. So we're going to look at the rant sections together first, and then we'll look at verses 20 through 28 together. So get ready. Are you ready to have Paul shake a stick at you? Rant part one. Paul says in verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what they were believing in Corinth. They didn't have a problem, again, with the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. They had a problem with believing that believers also would be raised from the dead. And so Paul's addressing that now. And his point in this whole second section is to prove that believers will also have a bodily resurrection. Paul says, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see how the presupposition is that you can't separate them. Paul says, you cannot have the resurrection of Jesus without the resurrection of believers in the future. They're tied together. If Jesus was raised from the dead, you can't say there's no future resurrection, and vice versa. If there's no future resurrection for believers, then even Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. And that's a big deal. That's a big problem. And so look at verses 14 through 19. This is where you can like see smoke coming out of his ears here. Read it with me from verse 14 to verse 19. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised him from the that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Like Paul, you already said that. Okay, I told you it was a rant. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep is a way of the Bible refers to those who have died. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. You feel the rant, right? Here's what Paul's saying. He says, and I'm going to say it to you because we need to hear this. If Jesus was not raised, Christianity is not still a good spiritual religion. If Jesus is not raised, brothers and sisters, our faith is pointless. We are lying about God. We are still in our sins. Those who have died in Christ are lost forever. And it's not even like our life on this earth is still noble and beautiful. Paul says, if we have hope only for this life, then we are the most pitiful of all people. See, what happens is that if Jesus is not raised, the whole thing crumbles. There was a man at the Chicago Tribune who newly married and his wife became a Christian. And he was furious. This was back in the 80s. The man's name is Lee Strobel. Some of you guys have probably heard of this. But he was a new journalist at the Chicago Tribune, newly married. You know, they've got kids and his wife becomes a Christian and he is just furious. And he makes it his personal mission to disprove Christianity so that he can get his wife back. And he begins this multi-year investigation into Christianity. And one of his coworkers, who was a Christian, said, hey, just let me make your job a little bit easier. If you're going to investigate Christianity to try to disprove it, I'm going to give you a hint and help you just save a lot of time and just go straight for the jugular of Christianity. He said, go for the resurrection of Jesus. If you can disprove the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity crumbles like a house of cards. If you can disprove the resurrection of Jesus, you can disprove your wife's faith, get your wife back, and move on with your life. And so that's what he for the next several years, he's targeting the resurrection of Jesus. And as he's traveling for work, he's interviewing psychologists and historians and manuscript historians, all trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. And after 3 years, he finally, 3 years of frustrating research, he finally confesses to his wife. He says, the evidence for your faith is astounding. And I can't disprove that Jesus was not raised from the dead. And he becomes a Christian. And he's written a lot of books telling his story. So, friends, it's hard to even go to work and clean the house and play with your kids and meaningfully enjoy anything about your life if you have no hope beyond the tombstone. I know you're like, I enjoy plenty of stuff about life, even though I don't believe in Jesus. Well, it's hard to honestly face that fact and then logically enjoy your life. The way most people enjoy life without believing in the resurrection and hope after death is by just ignoring it, distracting themselves away from it with endless YouTube, endless TikTok, endless sports, endless activities. It's hard to honestly face that fact and soberly face that fact and enjoy anything meaningful about your life. But friends, here's the good news. If Jesus is raised, and he is, then the opposite is true. We have the truth about God. Telling others about Jesus matters. Your faith matters. It's the most important thing about you. Peter says it's more precious than gold. We have full forgiveness and freedom from our sins. Those who have died in Christ are not lost. We have an eternal hope that outlasts our time on this earth. And therefore, instead of being the most pitiful of all people, we are the most fortunate and blessed of all people. The fact that Jesus is alive and has conquered death makes every bit of our life worth living. Amen. Thank you for somebody out there who wanted to clap at that. One day we'll get better at clapping. And I just want to say, if you're here and you don't know who Jesus, you don't know Jesus, you don't know the one who died for your sins and is alive. You don't have any of this hope. Your life is like Paul described it. You're drowning in your sins. You may say you have faith in general, like a Hallmark card, but your faith is futile. You have no hope past this life, and your life, if you're honest, is miserable and pathetic. The good news is that you can come to Jesus today. You can call upon him right now in your seat and say, Jesus, come into my life, save me from my sins, and give me this eternal hope. I'm going to tell you, that's a powerful rant. Well, it continues. Look at verse 29. Paul says, it's got really, really hot. Paul says in verse 29, he continues this rant. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, that's a weird line of thinking. A lot of us are scratching our heads at that. Nobody knows for sure what Paul's talking about when he's referring to being baptized on behalf of the dead. This is the only time it's mentioned in the whole Bible. Mormons actually practice this and believe that the Bible teaches that you can and should be baptized on behalf of someone who died but was never baptized. I think there's a lot of problems with that. And I think it reveals that Mormonism is a religion of works where you have to be baptized to be saved. But notice, Paul doesn't give any command here. Paul's not endorsing baptism on behalf of the dead. He's not commanding it. Notice again how he words this. He says, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? He just refers to it, right? Which I think tells us that this was a practice in Corinth that some sect commonly practiced. Paul's not endorsing it or commanding it. He's just pointing to it and using it to illustrate his point. He says, hey, you know how some people get baptized on behalf of the dead? Yeah, as it relates to the resurrection, if the dead are not raised, that makes no sense. So he's using something in their lives to illustrate his point. And then Paul looks at his own life and the life of many Christians in verses 30 through 32. Paul says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do you see what Paul's saying? Paul's looking at how many Christians live, and he says, hey, being a Christian means taking risks and living radically for Christ, being willing to suffer as you proclaim the gospel. And Paul says, hey, I'm in danger. I die every day. I'm fighting for the gospel, and people are trying to kill me. I think that's what he means when he says, I fought with beasts in Ephesus. I don't think he literally fought in the arena. Paul was a Roman citizen, and we know from history that Roman citizens were not, they were exempt from that kind of penalty. But Paul's saying, if the dead are not raised, and if Jesus is not raised, why are we doing this? Why are we putting ourselves through this? If there's no resurrection, let's just eat and drink and party and have a good time before we die. And that's it. If there's no resurrection, there's no reason to do the hard thing, to do the hard things that following Jesus requires of us to do. But of course, that's not true, is it, brothers and sisters? Paul's taking their view and helping them see the logical ends of it. That's what I do as a pastor every week. Try to do. Paul's point is not that Jesus is dead and we can just live like this. We can party and have a good time because death is coming and that's all that there is. Paul's point is that as Christians, we are called to live in a way, listen to this, that only makes sense if the resurrection is true. You catch that? As Christians, we are called to live in a way that only makes sense if Jesus is really raised from the dead. What do I mean by that? I mean, laying down our comforts and pleasures to reach the lost only makes sense if Jesus is raised. Giving generously of our money for the sake of the gospel only makes sense if Jesus is raised. Now chill, we're not going to take an offering, okay? Sometimes you mention money and everyone's like, oh, I knew they were just going to ask for my money. No, chill. Risking the loss of friends and reputations for the gospel only makes sense if Jesus is raised. Saying no to the world's approval and applause only makes sense if Jesus is raised. And we have a whole new resurrection life coming. Teaching your children that living for Jesus is more important than sports success, academic achievement, and a prosperous career only makes sense if Jesus is raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, does your life make sense to non-Christians, or does it only make sense if Jesus is raised from the dead? This isn't just a cute belief that Christians have that is optional. Jesus is raised from the dead, and we're called to live like it. Just like you can only explain the disciples and the apostles and Paul's life by the fact that Jesus is raised, people should look at you and be able to only explain your life if they have the missing puzzle piece of the resurrection. Paul's saying denying either the resurrection of Jesus or the resurrection of believers destroys, listen to this, everything about our faith. And so he says in verse 33 and 34, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. That is a harsh rebuke. Paul's like, you guys are acting like you're drunk, thinking you can deny the resurrection of believers, and it doesn't impact our faith. There's obviously some people in their life that's influencing them towards this belief. That's why he says bad company ruins good morals, friends. We are called to be part of this world and influence people towards the gospel. But if you have friends if you have people in your life that are negatively impacting your ability to walk with God and live for Jesus, listen, I'm going to tell you something harsh. You need to get them out of your life, at least for a time, until you can get serious about your faith and then return and try to influence them for good. It's costly, but it may be the most important thing you do in your walk with Jesus to grow. There was a young man, I was preaching at a youth camp one time, and there was a young man who came up to me and said, my Christian life, he came up to me after one of the messages, and he said, my Christian life is like this. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, I'll come to these youth camps, or I'll go to church, and I'll hear a great message, and I'll get on fire for Jesus, and then I'll go home, and it's like, for 2 weeks, I'll be doing good, and then it's like everything just crumbles again. And I go back to my old habits, back to my old sins, back to my old struggles, and then, you know, the process repeats itself. Ad nauseum. What do I do? How do I break out of this? I said, okay. I said, tell me about your friends. Do you have Christian friendships in your life? Do you have Christian friendships at your school, on your sports team? And he said, no. When I leave camp, when I leave church, I go back to school, and it's all my friends at school. And I said, okay. I said, your number one priority when you leave camp is to get Christian friendships. That is your number one priority. You proclaim faith in Jesus. You say you believe this. I believe that by the fact that you're up here talking to me and you're frustrated about the roller coaster of your spiritual life, I believe that you know Jesus. You really want to walk with him. How do you do it? Get Christian friendships. I said, that is your number one priority. You need to be praying for it daily. You need to be looking for it. You need to be being intentional. Like when you go to youth group, don't sit there and wait for someone to come say hi to you. And then when no one says hi to you, say, well, no one said hi to me. And I said, you go reach out to people. You make friends. Some of you guys need to hear this. You come to church, nobody says hi to you, and you're like, they don't love me. It's like, did you talk to anybody? No. It's like, okay, get in there and talk to people. That's how you make friends. You don't make friends by just standing on the side of the road waiting for someone to talk to you. So I told this guy, you need to do everything you can. Make it your number one priority outside of reading the Bible, going to church. Make it your number one priority to get Christian friendships. So I prayed with him. I said, I'm going to pray for you right now that the Lord would bring some good, solid Christian friends into your life. I'm not talking about Christian friends who just call themselves Christian but don't really live like it. I mean people who are on fire for Jesus. And so we prayed for that. And I get an email 2 months later from this young man. It was like more caps lock in this email than I've ever seen. I mean, it's like an email from a high school boy, you know? It's like a bunch of words are spelled wrong, caps lock up and down, different fonts here. It was a disaster. But he was thrilled because he said, the Lord answered our prayers. I met Christian friends in my high school. We're like sharing the gospel at high school. We're going to prayer meetings. We're doing Bible studies. And I've never been more on fire for the Lord. And I'm like, wow, praise the Lord. I'm like responding. And it's just like, that's what it means to have Christian friends. And so some of you guys have been on the roller coaster. You need to get Christian friends. Bad company ruins good morals. Of course, we need to still be in the world. We're called to reach lost people. We're called to share the gospel. We're called to invite people to church. But when the influence is not going that way and it's going the other way, maybe you need to distance yourself until you can grow. Because, right, when you plant a new tree, you can bend that tree over. But when that tree grows and it becomes an oak, the only way to cut that thing down is a chainsaw. It's not getting influenced by anything, right? That's what we're called to be. Where was I? That was a tangent. None of that was in my notes. So, but Paul can rant, so can I. So, verses 20 through 28. Here we go. This is the really dense section that's in the middle of this rant. So powerful. Let's read it together. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay, he sets the record straight. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted. It is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, that is Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, that is a dense paragraph. I'm not going to do it any amount of justice this morning, but let's go through it. Paul's point, again, is arguing that if Jesus has been raised, so you too will be raised. Right? You got that? Paul's arguing that the Corinthians cannot consistently believe that there's no future bodily resurrection for believers. But in these verses, he turns. In verse 20, he emphatically states, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He says it straight. And then look at this. Christ has been raised from the dead, and look at what he calls him, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first fruits of those who have died. What are the first fruits? What does that mean? Well, we live in Elizabeth, so we should know this, but I'll explain to you just if you don't. When a farmer plants a crop, there would be a lot of waiting to see how the crop would come in, whether it would come in, what would be the quality when it comes in. The first fruits would be the very first sample of that crop that finally popped through the ground. And the first fruits was important because it showed the quality of the crop and indicated that, listen to this, more crops are coming just like these. Paul says the resurrection of Jesus is like that. He was the first. But his resurrection shows what the whole harvest will be like and guarantees that a harvest is coming. And then Paul explains why this is the case in verses 21 and 22. He says Christ's resurrection was not just a one-off because, listen, God has designed history such that one man brought death to all who belong to him, and one man also brings resurrection to all who belong to him. The man who brought death is, of course, Adam, and the man who brings resurrection is Jesus. This is why Paul says we cannot say that Jesus was raised, but believers won't be. God meant Jesus' resurrection to become your resurrection as well. Amen? But in verses 23 through 24, he says the order matters. First, Christ is raised, and then when Jesus returns, the rest will be raised just like Jesus was. Paul says that after Jesus comes and all believers are raised, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So here's the question, though. Why doesn't the resurrection just happen now? Those of us who are aching and hurting long for it, it's hard to wait for it when we're suffering and when sickness is ravaging our lives. Well, why do we have to wait? We have to wait because of what Jesus is doing now. It matters. See, Jesus is destroying every rule and authority and power now. Look at verses 24 through 26 again. Verse 24 says, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to the Father. And look at this. Then comes the end after he has destroyed every rule and every authority and power. And then in verse 25, he explains what he means. For he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, when Jesus returns, that's when the last enemy is going to be destroyed. When are all the other enemies going to be destroyed? What's Jesus doing right now on his throne? This means that before death is destroyed, at the return of Jesus, all of his other enemies will be defeated and destroyed under his nail-pierced feet. Which means that all human and spiritual opposition to Jesus will be vanquished. That's what he's doing throughout history now. He is on his throne defeating all enemies before he climactically defeats death. In many video games, right? I can't believe I'm using an illustration from video games because I was a video game addict before I was converted, and now I speak harshly about video games often. Because they wasted so much of my time that I wish I could get back to serve the Lord. But I'm using a video game illustration now. In video games, how does it work? You face enemy after enemy after enemy, and there's a climactic rise in how difficult it is to fight those enemies, right? That's what Jesus is doing now. He's cleaning house. He's wrecking shop. He's defeating one enemy after another until he gets to the last boss to fight. The last enemy is death. And so waiting for the resurrection means that we wait and participate in Jesus waging war against all his enemies. And a big part of how we participate in that is by sharing the gospel with unbelievers. Because listen, if you trust in Jesus as your Savior and you've submitted to him, you are one of those enemies who is now under his feet. The fact that you submit to him, you call him Lord, you live your life under his lordship, you're one of those enemies whom he's conquered and rescued. Now, not all, the fact that Jesus is waging war on all of his enemies does not mean they will all be like that. But that's how we participate in what Jesus is doing. There it goes again, the missiles. Paul closes this out here in verses 27 and 28. We wait while Jesus conquers and we participate in what he's doing. His enemies will be conquered by either becoming Christians and submitting to him or being destroyed by him when he returns to the judgment. So if you're here, those are your choices. You bow to him now or you bow to him then. You bow to him now as your Savior and Lord or you bow to him then. The choice is yours. Paul says, he clarifies for us though. He says, when it says all things are put in subjection to him, it is plain that God is accepted, who's putting all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's a really wordy couple of verses. Paul's just clarifying that God the Father is not part of the all things that are being put under the feet of Jesus, but it's actually the other way around. Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and then the reign of the triune God will be all that there is. Friends, this passage begins with Jesus who died for our sins and ends with Jesus who is reigning victorious over all of his enemies. The first part is the bare bones of the gospel, and the ending of this passage is the fullness of the gospel. The fullness of the good news means that Jesus was raised, so you too will be raised, and when it's all said and done, we will live in a new world with resurrected bodies where everything opposed to the good and glorious reign of Jesus is defeated and vanquished. That's the good news, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you took our sins upon yourself. You conquered death. You rose victorious. And that you show amazing grace to sinners like us. Lord, we ask that you would help us walk with you. You'd give us boldness and confidence to live in a way that only makes sense if the resurrection is true. To live in a way that begs the question, what is the hope that you have? To live in a way that demands an explanation from a watching world. Lord, help us to live that way. Help us to live that way in this community of Elizabeth, where we're trying to reach our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends and our classmates and our people that we play sports with. Lord, help us to live in a way that we're boldly pointing them to you. Because you're our only hope. You're the only hope for a dying, perishing world. Lord, thank you that you are raised. Help us to boldly proclaim this news, Lord. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for what you're doing, Jesus, now on your throne, making all things right. The last enemy to be defeated is death. Lord, help us participate in what you're doing. Help us live in light of it. We ask these things, Jesus, for your name's sake. Everyone said, amen.